Hey, Jeff, how's it going?
Good, Robert. What was the last job you had before this job?
I used to work full-time as a musician.
What was most important?
Timing. That's the joke. Timing. Timing is everything. When you're telling a joke, when you're playing music, when you're living a God-centered life. Timing. God, you know, has perfect timing. I guess that shouldn't surprise anybody. Jesus' birth came at the perfect time. If you look up in Galatians chapter 4, we get a little hint about the importance of God's perfect timing in the birth of Jesus. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When the fullness of the time had come. You know, it wasn't an accident or a coincidence that Jesus was born when he was born, where he was born. In the first century Israel, the scene was set, not only for the arrival of the Messiah, but for the spread of the gospel. There was, for the first time in that territory, in the Israel, a thing called the Pax Romanus, P-A-X, Romanus, which means the peace of Rome. Because the Romans were so aggressive with their military, they only, you know, they didn't have a separate police force, you know, county sheriff, state patrol, city police force. They just had the army, these kind of tough guys that were well-trained and well-fit and expert with their weapons and all the rest. And when Rome conquered Israel, in addition to oppressing the native people, they also just established this, enforced this peace, you know, with their military police force for the first time ever. They also established roads, gravel paths. They'd have work crews out all around. And when you combined these roads for the first time with this police force, that really put an end to the bandits and kind of, you know, on-the-road piracy where you come around the corner and suddenly you're confronted by robbers. It maybe not ended at 100%, but compared to the way it was before the Romans got there, travel was safe and easy, easier because of the roads and all that. And it was really a big deal, you know. And not only did the Romans come in with their military and their road builders, but the language at the time, which you can't credit the Romans with too much, but the language of the common language of the day, Greek, specifically Koine Greek, and Koine just means common, the common language of the day, that was a culture. Still, Europe is, for the most part, everyone was multilingual. There would be the language of the, you know, the nation you were born in. You grow up speaking that language, and maybe another language that was predominant in the marketplace to go out and do business and trade. But then Koine Greek was kind of the, you know, the foundation, the bedrock, the common language. So no matter where you were from, no matter what your native language was, if there were a language barrier, you could both communicate to some degree using Koine Greek. So that when the New Testament was written, primarily it was written in Greek. Some of it was translated from Aramaic, but for the most part, this Koine Greek, and not only was that the language of the day at the time, but see, soon after that time, Koine Greek stopped being used for the most part. They call it now a dead language, which means it doesn't change anymore. But see, even that works in our favor, because now when we look up in a lexicon or a Greek dictionary the meaning of a word, it still means now what it meant then. That's not true of English. A lot of words, remember when, what's that Huey Lewis song, "Sometimes bad is bad"? You know, now if something's really good, it's bad. I guess that's kind of, we're over that. That's been a while. I don't know when fat became cool. I have a hard time with that one. But oh man, it was fat, it was bad. I guess that's a good thing, you know. Or cool. Cool means it's really hot. I don't know. I remember when I was in grade school, my grandma lived with us, and I came home and talking about something. I think she had made cinnamon rolls or something. And I said, "Oh, how those are keen. keen. I don't know where I got that. And my grandmother said, are they still saying that? So apparently that was what they were saying when she was a kid. But the language changes and words don't mean what they used to mean in English. But in Koine Greek, they still mean now what they meant then. And so that God's timing in sending the Messiah to that place at that time was according to his plan, because all of those circumstances worked perfectly into the spread of the gospel, the recording of the gospel, the Bible, and the spread of the gospel. Jesus' death, also perfect timing. If you, I'll just make a note, we won't look there now, but in Daniel chapter 9 again, in verse 24 talks about the birth of the Messiah. Verses 25 and 26 talk about his entry into Jerusalem that week before the last Passover, what we think of as Easter. And then it also talks about his death. And we won't go through the process now because it's not that relevant. But if you take the numbers, you know, the numbers of weeks, the 70 weeks, 69 and one more week, and you do all that, 360 days in a year on their calendar. So you have to use those numbers. And it turns out that from the time that the order was given to rebuild Jerusalem, you can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, I mean, in which the date is recorded, and then you do the math and it comes out to the exact day, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years apart, the exact day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and then a week later, of course, is crucified, all in God's perfect timing. You know, not only Jesus' birth and death, but your life and your death, also perfect timing. Again, we won't turn there, but I encourage you to take a note and look it up later. You're probably familiar, at least vaguely familiar, with Ecclesiastes 3. Even if you're not a Bible student, if you're a fan of the Byrds, or Pete Seeger, for that matter, or Bob Dylan, then you've heard, for everything there is a season. Turn, turn, turn. Come on, Carla, help me out. You know, a time to live, a time to die, a time to be born, and it's a whole list of things, all according to God's perfect timing. Well, since the Lord has perfect timing and there's a time for everything, it will serve us well, it will serve the disciples of Jesus well, to learn how to move through our lives according to God's timetable, you know, neither rushing in or holding back. So to that end, we have in John 7 here the example set by Jesus of a life lived according to God's timetable. And as we dig into these 13 verses, we're going to find four principles that we can work their way into the way that we live. And so rather than read the whole thing, we're going to take these a chunk at a time. And the first principle is right there in verse 1. If you're going to follow God's timing, then you've got to remember to keep the big picture in mind. That's number one. You've got to remember to keep the big picture in mind. Look at John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, as kind of a by the way that'll be important at a later time, here we have again the first few words, after these things. We talked about that when we went into chapter 6, after these things, meta tauto or something like that. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but it's a word that John is unique to John, and he uses it to move from one period of time and one scene to another. Now, it's not necessarily exactly chronological. It's not as though he's saying, now the very next day, or the very next thing that happened. He's just communicating to us that after these things happened, the ones in chapter 6, now we're moving on to some other things that happened in chapter 7. And that word really becomes important as we get into the book of Revelation. That after these things idea. So file that nugget away and it'll come in handy, you know, if, Lord willing, when we get to the book of Revelation. I kind of hope Jesus comes first, but if he doesn't, we'll get there eventually. So after these things, he walked in Galilee. Now the idea of walked there, it's kind of a big word. It's not literally walked step after step, although you can kind of read that into it as a lesson. The idea is that he went from town to town, village to village, meeting people, visiting these places, sharing the gospel, you know, teaching. The emphasis isn't so much on the mode of transportation that he walked as opposed to rode, what would you ride, a donkey, I guess? But he went, he traveled around, and the reason he did that in Galilee up north is because the Jews, and remember when John says the Jews, he doesn't mean everyone born of Hebrew or Israeli descent. He means those Jewish religious leaders headquartered in Jerusalem. The Jews sought to kill him. He did not want to walk in Judea, which is the, you know, general area of Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him. He always had that big picture in mind. See, Jesus knew why he was here, and he also knew that he wasn't finished yet. He was here to suffer the consequences for our sin, for all the sin of mankind, by dying on the cross. And because he knew why he was here, what he was here to do, he was also acutely aware of God's timetable, and he understood that it wasn't the time yet to go to Judea because they were seeking to kill him. Now, there will come a time, we'll get there in a few chapters, where he says the time has come. And his disciples will say, Lord, you know, Master, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Judea, they want to kill you there. And he says, but I must. You know, I will go, I'll be handed over to the chief priests and killed, and 3 days later rise again. But he knows the time isn't right yet. Now, here's the question. How exactly did he know? How did he know what his mission was? How did Jesus know what he was here to do? Well, the short answer is because he was immersed in the written word of God. And again, you can just jot these down and look them up later. But passages like Daniel 9, which we talked about, the timing of his birth, the timing of his entry into Jerusalem, the timing of his death. Psalm 22, where there is a description, a graphic description of crucifixion that was written hundreds of years before the Romans ever introduced crucifixion as a means of torture and execution. Of course, Isaiah 53, I mean, we're just scratching the surface here, the suffering servant, you know, passage. He was for our iniquities, you know, by his stripes we are healed. You know, he took the consequences of our sin. And he knew that because he knew the word and he recognized himself in Scripture. Now, I got to kind of, you know, say that I have it's not really a theory, but an idea of, you know, it's one of those things where it makes sense to me, but it's not stated clearly in Scripture, so I have to kind of give a disclaimer. This is not thus saith the Lord, and it could turn out to be different, but the way this movie plays in my mind, as Jesus grows up, and we know about that time when he went to the Passover when he was 12 and stayed behind when the caravan from home went back to Nazareth and they came looking for him. You know the story. And, well, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? Why were you searching everywhere for me? There's only one place I would be. And it says he grew in stature in wisdom and stature with God and with man. And I just see, you know, this little Hebrew boy from the earliest days of going off to, you know, synagogue preschool and synagogue kindergarten and synagogue grade school and learning the Scriptures, not only learning how to read by reading the Scriptures, but memorizing the Scriptures, even able to sing the Scriptures. And as he grew older, 12, 13, 15, 16, 20, there came a time, again, this is in my imagination, but it makes sense to me that there came a time when he read through Daniel and he read through the Psalms and he read through Isaiah and he had a realization, they're talking about me. I was born in Bethlehem to a virgin. I came back to Nazareth from Egypt, you know, and he not only saw his past and the facts surrounding his birth, but he saw his future. And as he started his ministry that day with John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and Jesus being baptized saying, "We must fulfill all righteousness," 40 days in the desert, you know, to deal with the enemy, to stand in on his faith and win that victory, kind of built his confidence a little bit in the Word and his trust in God. And then, you know, you can imagine that first time when Jesus said, his mom said, "Well, they're out of wine." And he said, "Well, what's that got to do with me?" Chapter 3. And then his mom just said, "You know, do what he says." And he said, "Well, go fill those jugs with water. Now, take some up to the host of the feast." And, you know, he was, I don't know if he was actually doing this, but, you know, there was a, it's going to work. I'm sure it's going to work. And then next thing you know, yeah, the wine. And when he went to Capernaum and that man with the withered hand came up, you know, and it took a lot of faith to say, "Straighten out that hand." I mean, what if the hand hadn't straightened out? What if the guy hadn't tried? Or, I mean, if it hadn't worked, it would have been a disaster. But his faith was built up again and again and again until we get to John chapter 11, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And that's like the last test or trial, you dry run, because he knows that in 7 days, it'll be him in the tomb with the stone rolled across it and will be coming forth. And so he sees himself in the Scripture. Now, just imagine if Jesus was too busy to read his Bible, or he just wasn't that interested. I don't understand it. All the these, thous, and thoeth, and he saith that to this one. And then, you know, and then making excuses, "Why, I'd rather play ball. I'd rather, you know, flirt with the cute girl at whatever, down the road," you know. No, he immersed himself in the Word of God, and he recognized himself in Scripture, and he also recognized that timetable. He saw how every prophecy about the birth of the Messiah lined up perfectly with the facts surrounding his birth. And last week we did a little thing on, you know, compound probabilities, and we won't go through it again, but he saw those things, and he understood how his death then would line up perfectly with prophecy. He knew who he was and what he was here to do. He knew that only the Son of God could receive the consequences of man's sin so that man could then receive the consequences of the righteousness of the Son of God. He saw how that worked. He knew he was the one. And he may not, you know, have known the exact day and time of his crucifixion, but on this day, he knew it wasn't now. He knew it wasn't time yet. He had his mind on the big picture. So he stayed in Galilee, going from village to village, teaching people and showing people the heart of God and how different that heart of God was from what the religious leaders, who John calls the Jews, taught and showed them, you know, about God. He kept that big picture in mind. And we can do that too. We must do that too, the same way Jesus did, by immersing ourselves in God's Word. Now, I got to be honest. I mean, I get up every morning, almost nearly every morning, and the first thing I do is I, you know, make that first cup of coffee and I read from the Bible. Some mornings I don't, but most, by, you know, the vast majority of mornings I do. But I got to be honest with you and tell you, a whole lot of the time I don't feel like it. You know, sometimes there are other things I'd rather read. There are things that I'm more interested in than what I don't even know is going to be in the passage that comes up for that day's reading. But I've been doing this long enough, walking with the Lord long enough to know, it's like, you know, half my life, to figure out and learn the hard way through experience, that it's just essential for me and for all of God's kids to put our eyes on the words in the book and receive them. And, you know, if you read for 10 minutes or 20 minutes and you close the book, and like I do sometimes, you're thinking, "I have no idea what I just read. I don't remember one word, one sentence. I certainly didn't get any revelation of godly principles and things, you know, so why am I wasting my time with this?" No, you hang in there. and you stay with it and you read it. And you know, I loved it when, in fact, Sherry, don't you guys have Henry's Bible?
Yes.
I think you do. And Henry would write, Henry used to be our neighbor over here, the guy that founded this church in 1948. And at the end of the Old Testament, there would be a date, the day he finished reading the Old Testament. And in the back of the book, after Revelation, the day he finished reading the New Testament. And there were like 15, 18, 20 dates on each one. He was 93, in those 93 years, told me he got saved when he was 7. I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. I honestly don't know. I mean, to be optimistic, cover to cover, maybe 10 times. You know, I mean, that's less than once a year. But I know that if I want to be in on God's plan and God's timetable, there's a principle that works here. You know, I'm tempted to use the word magical. Of course, it's not magic and it's not an illusion in that sense like David Copperfield. But there's a supernatural thing that goes to work when we put our eyes on God's Word and we do it every day and we just keep feeding on it and feeding on it. You know, sometimes I wonder if maybe I should try to make that more important than the coffee. You know, because it's always coffee in the Bible for me. But I can't do it without the coffee, of course. But I wonder, you know, should I be able to start the day without the Word? There's a thing that happens, a kind of a mysterious, mystical, supernatural thing. As you work your way through the Word of God, whether or not you're getting a profound, you know, revelation or epiphany at that very moment or not, there's the process taking place where the Spirit of God reveals the heart of God through the Word of God. And Jesus tells us here in the later books of John that the Spirit brings these things to remembrance at just the right time. Now, the day you read, you know, Genesis 12 about Abraham's encounter with the Lord and the unilateral covenant and the, you know, the animals cut in half and all that stuff, you may go away thinking, well, that's kind of a crazy story, cutting animals in half and, you know, that's even grosser than Ron's getting barfed on story, you know. But years later or sometime later, something's going to come up, something's going to happen, and you're going to remember Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And my faith is credited as, maybe you've just had a moral failure or an ethical failure or some kind of struggle, and you're feeling bad and guilty and all that stuff, and that word is going to come to you. You know, the word leads to worship and prayer. Now, you don't need a band to worship. Didn't our band sound good this morning? We're not done yet. Don't, you know, hang on to your hats. But you don't need a band. I mean, worship is more an attitude of the heart than an outward action. There's lots of different ways to worship. Music is just one of them. But the word leads to worship and prayer. And prayer doesn't have to be you bow your head and close your eyes and go like this. Prayer is just that ongoing conversation that you have with the Lord all day, every day, about everything. See, you hear God's voice, you hear God's heart, you hear God's mind. You come to know God's will through that conversation of prayer and the adoration of worship that is inspired by feasting on God's word. Now, there may be other ways, but there is no better way. There's no faster way to spiritual maturity, developing a godly character and a biblical worldview. There is no better way, no faster way. And see, this doesn't just apply to Jesus. You know, it's not just something we observe in his life. There's a big picture for you, too. You specifically. You know, you with your name on your birth certificate. God has a big picture just for you. And when you know, or let me say it again, when you know why you're here, you may not know the exact dates and the exact times, but you'll know when to push and when to back off. You'll know when it's time to go and when it's time to wait. But to do that, you've got to keep the big picture in mind. And you can't remember what you never learned or read in the first place. If you're going to follow God's timing, you got to keep your eye on the big picture. That's number one. Number two, you got to remember to let the Lord, not the world, set your agenda. Verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. So apparently the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching. Tabernacles is one of the annual feasts of the Jews, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, where they build a little, you know, structure, a little tabernacle, a little booth, you know, with out of leaves or reeds or branches and that kind of thing, just temporary. It's kind of a fun thing for the kids. We're going to sleep out under the stars tonight, you know, as opposed to on the dirt floor in the house, you know, in the cave or whatever your home was like. But they leave the roof open or partially open so you could be sure and see the stars. And it was a reminder of those 40 years that Israel wandered the desert, sleeping in tents, you know, no permanent homes, just these little booths or these little tabernacles. So it's in one of the annual feasts. Every male for 20 miles is required to be there, and every male for 200 miles desires to be there. So there's lots and lots of folks, just a lot like Passover. All these people want to come to tabernacles, and so the feast is approaching. Now verse 3 says, his brothers. Now just to touch on a tangential point here, this is another one of these passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, that refer to Jesus having brothers and sisters, a family, a natural family. And sometimes people will try to dodge this by translating this word cousin or you know, relative, you know, kinsman, family member. Just let me say this. There is no scriptural basis for anyone to believe that Jesus did not have normal brothers and sisters. Now, Joseph was their father, not his father. God was his father. Mary was the mother of them all. But Jesus' brothers, you know, are named and his sisters are named. We won't go there now because it's not really relative to the whole point. But this is just an opportunity to remember that Jesus had brothers. He had a mother. He had a stepfather. He was the oldest brother. I always think, you know, how many times did mom look at James or one of the other brothers and say, "Why can't you be more like your brother, Jesus?" You know, Yeshua never, you know, he never gets lazy with his chores. He never slops mud in the house. He never, you know, whatever. But brothers, anyway. Now his brothers, verse 3, therefore, you know, because the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, said to him, "Why don't you go?" It says into Judea, but they meant Jerusalem. That's where the feast is celebrated. "Why don't you go to Jerusalem that all your followers can see all the works that you're doing?" You know, why don't you go into Jerusalem so everybody can see all this cool stuff you're doing? Because nobody does that kind of thing in secret when he himself wants to be known by everybody. Now, it doesn't read clearly in English, but there's a more than a hint of sarcasm here. You know, verse 5 tells us, you know, because his brothers didn't believe in him. Okay, big brother, the one who mom was always after is to be more like you. If you're going to feed 5,000, if you're going to walk on water, if you're going to heal, you know, mangled hands, if you're going to turn water into wine, why not go up to Jerusalem while the whole world is there for the feast and do that stuff where everybody can see it? You know, and they're ha, 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 you know, with each other, winking at each other and that kind of thing. See, their agenda, their goal regarding him, their method and their means of reaching that goal was based entirely on, at best, worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. You know, yeah, they're kind of mocking him. They're kind of picking on him. You know, big brother, why don't you go down and do your dog and pony show where everybody can see it instead of keeping it, you know, hidden up here in Hicksville of, you know, Galilee. You know, if you're going to do this stuff, do it where everyone can see it. Well, from a worldly perspective, if your goal is to, like, you know, network and make connections and build your business up and get more customers, then that's probably a wise move. But that's their perspective. That's not his perspective. They didn't understand his intentions. He wasn't trying to become more and more popular. You know, he wasn't running for office. He wasn't striving to be a celebrity. What he was doing what the Father told him to do. And we just saw this, if it wasn't last week, it was the week before, in verse 36 of chapter 6. And this is just one of a couple of places. I said 36. Here's 38 is what I meant. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, Jesus' agenda is God's agenda. Not his brother's agenda. His brothers at this time are unbelievers. They represent, you know, the world, a worldly agenda. How to be, you know, how to succeed in business. How to, you know, Zig Ziglar your way to the top of the food chain. No, he was there to do what his Father told him to do. He let the Lord set his agenda. And so we all need to kind of ask ourselves, who's setting my agenda? You know, who sets your agenda? If you keep in mind the big picture of who you are and why you're here, you'll be led by the Lord, not by the demands, the expectations, and the imaginations of an unbelieving world. If you're going to know the difference between what seems like a good idea and what is a God idea, you know, what seems right to the natural mind and what is right according to God's plan, you got to let the Lord set your agenda. You know, to the natural mind, to the worldly mind, the unbelieving mind, our coming to Tootle 9 years ago, actually 9 years ago last Sunday, we celebrated the beginning of our ninth year last Sunday. But, you know, according to worldly wisdom, that was just the stupidest thing we could ever even have considered. You know, except for that handful of people who understood the big picture and how God's timing works, it just didn't make any sense at all. I mean, where we came from, we had a brand new house. We were close to our kids and our grandkids. That's important to Mary and it's important to me. I had a really good job. It wasn't just a good job in the sense of, you know, the pay and the benefits. I had a job that was a really, really good fit. I got to exercise my gifts in an environment where I was loved and appreciated. And, you know, that as far as those first year or two when we came here, for a few people, like, you know, not so much, you know, in Tootle. And it was tough. In fact, you know, some of those wounds from way back then still kind of surface to the top and get in my way sometime. But to the people who were around us, you know, from home, what was then home, watching us, it just seemed like a dumb thing to do in terms of family, in terms of finances, in terms of security and future, and the biggest thing, in terms of fit. Coming here was just seemed like a dumb decision. But the first time I drove up here, just to take a look, I didn't call ahead, I didn't have an appointment, I didn't expect anybody to be here at 11 o'clock on a Thursday morning. Turns out there were, but, you know, the minute I came around the corner, first time ever in Tootle, I'd been as far as the Cyroy's Cafe, you old-timers know what that is, where the real estate office is. I'd never been any further up the highway than there, and the first time I came around the corner and pulled in the parking lot, the Spirit of God just said, "Welcome home." Really? Seems like a dumb idea to me. Welcome home. Since that time, I've had a couple of very attractive offers, you know, to go to places with a better climate, where it's actually sunny a lot of the time, or most of the time, and, you know, probably maybe better pay, more perks, more creature comforts and all that, but it's never even been a moment of serious consideration of any of those stuff, because I just know that my being here is according to God's agenda. And it may not be somebody else's agenda, and sometimes it may not be mine, but it's His. See, when the Lord sets your agenda, you got to remember that success takes on a new definition. You know, what's success? What are rewards? See, it's not based on comfort or popularity or personal gain. It's based on knowing that you're working towards the goals and going with the flow, with the plan that He has. And so when it's time to go, you go. And when it's time to stay, you stay. If you're going to follow God's timing, you got to let the Lord, not the world, set your agenda. That's the second thing. The third thing is, if you're going to follow God's timing, you got to remember to wait until the time is right. Wait until the time is right. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, to His brothers, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world can't hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for My time has not fully come." And when He said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. The key to this little passage, these verses here, is understanding the word for time in verse 6, "My time hasn't come, your time is always ready," as opposed to the word for time in verse 8, "My time has not yet fully come." It's the same word in English, but they're two very different words in the original language. In verse 8, when He says, "My time has not yet come," it's the word kairos. Kairos has more to do with the right time, or when the time is right. Whereas in the other verse, in verse 6, the word time is chronos. It's where we get our word chronometer, which is a watch or a clock, or chronology, you know, a timely order of things. And what He's saying to him is that, you know, for you, any time is a good time. Any old day on the calendar will work. But for Me, the time isn't right yet. You know, it's kind of the idea, maybe you can relate to this, when it's harvest time. Now, you may have, you know, 40 acres and a mule, or you may have a tomato plant in a bucket, you know. But you can't look ahead and mark the date. On Saturday the 14th at 11 a.m., we're going to go harvest those tomatoes. You know, everybody knows you can't do that. You got to wait until they're ripe. You got to wait until the time is right. And when Jesus says, "My time has not fully come," that's what He's talking about. It's not the right time for Me yet. For you, any day on the calendar, any time on the clock is just fine. But for Me, it's not the right time yet. Look again at verse 7, the one in between. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify of it, that its works are evil." That may seem like it comes out of left field. Here we're talking about feasts and what time it is and the right time versus the time on the clock. And all of a sudden now we're talking about who's hated by whom and why and all that kind of stuff. It's not really that far out of context if you remember all we learned in chapter 6. See, for His brothers, you know, with no clue about or interest in, for that matter, the big picture, setting their own agenda any old time will do. And one time is as good as another. And as long as they're playing by the world's rules, then they're no threat to the world's ways. He says, the world doesn't hate you. You know, you go with the flow of the world, and they don't have a problem with you as long as you're living according to their ways. But Jesus, for whom the big picture and the Father's agenda are everything, the only thing, you know, Jesus doesn't play by the world's rules, and He's a huge threat to the world's ways, and so, of course, the world is going to hate Him. See, when you come speaking God's truth, what you're doing is you're shining a light in the darkness on people who prefer the darkness. And, you know, it's turn out that light. Get that out of my eyes. Nobody likes that. You're not going to be well received when you come in there shining your light in a dark place. That's why timing is so important. The Lord will provide opportunities for you, whatever they may be, opportunities to share your faith in a simple way, maybe opportunities to serve Him using your gifts, maybe an opportunity to minister to others somehow, something as simple as helping, all the way to your unique gift that only you have, where if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. Anywhere in that spectrum, you know, the Lord will provide those opportunities. You just have to be willing to wait for them. It's one of those great principles in that Blackaby book that everybody read last year, you know, because what we do is we come up with a bright idea. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to start a ministry for, you know, left-handed single mothers. And then I want you all to join me in praying the Lord will bless our ministry and equip us and provide us with our needs and all the rest. And then Blackaby says, no, wait a minute, stop doing that. Why don't you look around, see what the Lord is doing, and then you get in on His deal, instead of begging Him to get in on your deal. It's kind of that same idea. You know, the opportunities are there if you just are willing to wait for them, because when you're willing to wait for them, then, or after you're willing to wait for them, then you have to be ready to recognize them. You have to have eyes that are open to what the Lord is doing. And then you have to be committed to seizing the opportunity. You have to have already decided. You know, one of the elements of law enforcement training is when to and when not to use your weapon. And deadly force is the last thing that any officer of the law wants to be involved in. Nobody wants to get shot at. Nobody wants to shoot somebody. But you're taught that when the situation comes up, if you're compelled to pull that weapon out of the holster, then you got to already be committed to pulling the trigger. Because if it's not that serious, keep that thing holstered up. And see, we need to be so committed to responding to the Lord's opportunities that when we recognize them, the decision's already been made. You know, and I'm no hero of the faith, but I remember early years as a Christian, get up early before work, go down into the basement in the furnace room, you know, had a little lamp on a desk, and I'd read the Bible, had a little book of maps so I could see what was where as I went through Joshua and all that stuff. And I remember praying again and again and again, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. You know, I'm so blessed by your grace and this new birth and the forgiveness, you know, of what's just been a wretched, wicked way of living, selfish and all the rest. And I'll do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And so when I pulled around the corner and the Lord said, welcome home, I'd already decided, okay. I didn't have to go, well, let me think about it. That decision was made years ago, 15, almost 20 years ago. If the Lord says, go, I'll go. You know, here I am, send me. Some people think I'm stupid, or people like that are stupid. You know, folks, we have a need in the church for, and hands go up. You know, people to unplug the toilet or take out the trash or, you know, mow the lawn or do something ugly. No, man, the Lord's looking for those people who, when the words come out, the Lord has a need for, the hand goes up. I'll do it. Now tell me what it is. It's kind of the good side of that ready, fire, aim, you know, thing that Peter was so good at. I'll step up. But you got to have already made that decision, because when the time is right and the Lord shows you that opportunity, there will be fruit. There will be fruit. It's the Lord's plan, the Lord's agenda, the Lord's time. You've already decided that you're in on this thing. And when He kind of opens the window and you go, I see it, I get it, I'm stepping through, I'm taking this opportunity, it's going to be fruitful. It just is. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, if you're going to follow God's timing, and this is subtle but as important as any of the other three, if you're going to follow God's timing, you got to remember to keep it between you and the Lord. You know, don't put up a billboard or hire an airplane. You know, I'm moving to Tootle, and I don't care who, you know, likes it or not. No, just keep it between you and the Lord. I remember those. I had a meeting with the prior pastor here up at Centralia. What's the name of that place? It used to be closed and now it's open again. Thank you. The ribeye. Whenever Johnny and the Distractions would go from Portland to Seattle, we'd all stop at the ribeye. Whether we ate anything or just used the restroom, because the ribeye was a landmark. Anyway, so I'm up there meeting with the former pastor, and you know, I told him, I said, look, I don't need a place to go. I got a great job. I got a new house, all that stuff. Everybody loves me. I got a ministry that's happening and the support system. I've got 9 secretaries. You know, this is a good gig. And so I'm not pushing for this. I'm not trying to twist arms or, you know, anybody. And I think the guys in the leadership at that time can testify. I wasn't calling them on the phone every night. Can I come? Can I come? Do you want me? Will you have me? You know, it was just step back and let it go. And the guy told me point blank, well, I don't want, you know, the church needs a full-time pastor, and I don't want to come here and be the full-time pastor, so the door's open. And, you know, so I told that to some people, and they called me a liar because they'd heard otherwise somewhere else. I don't know, part of that painful process for the first little while. But, you know, I just said, you know, I'm not gonna hound the search committee. I'm not going to hound the old pastor. I'm not even going to hound the Lord. I'm just going to sit back and say, you know, you told me welcome home, so if this is going to happen, it's going to happen, and you're going to have to make it unfold, because I'm not going to lift a finger to force this thing. And I didn't. And weeks went by, and I got a phone call and a meeting and a phone call and a meeting, and next thing you know, I'm showing up the 1st of July, 9 years ago, moving into my new office, just keeping it between you and the Lord. Now, Jesus did go to the feast. Look at verse 10. When his brothers had gone up, that is, to Jerusalem, to the feast, then, you know, after his brothers went, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, as it were, but in secret. In other words, he didn't join in the caravan and walk up, you know, and chat with neighbors all the way up. He kind of pulled his hoodie on, you know, and then went up. Not exactly sneaking or on the sly, but he just didn't draw attention to himself. Then the Jews sought him at the feast because they thought, surely he's going to come. They said, where is he? Remember, we learned in verse 1, they wanted to kill him. So where is that guy? Where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. You know, he was the buzz, the talk of the town. Some said, he's good. And others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. He didn't feed those 5,000. He had sandwiches in his pocket, you know. He didn't really do it. He's a magician. He's an illusionist. He's tricking everybody. However, verse 13 says, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. You know, he didn't want to be associated with this guy because it was obviously well known what the Jewish leadership wanted to do with him. So he went to the feast, but he didn't draw attention to himself. Now, ultimately, he would ride in on a young donkey, according to the prophecy, while the people shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and laid down a red carpet, a green carpet, I guess, of, you know, palm fronds and those big leaves and all that kind of thing, so as the feet of the donkey wouldn't even have to touch the ground. And when the religious leaders questioned him, why do you let the people shout, you know, and say Hosanna and all the rest of that, hallelujah? And Jesus said, well, if I tell them to be quiet, even the rocks will cry out. So there's going to come a time from chapter 7, it's still future, when he's going to come in and everybody's going to know it. They're going to say the whole world has gone after him, even though most of them would turn their back ultimately. But see, it wasn't time for that yet. And he knew that. And so he just slipped in quietly, alone, didn't draw attention to himself. He just kept it between him and the Lord. You know, when you're in tune with God's perfect timing, as they did here in verses 11 and 12, people might talk about you. When you move through life according to God's agenda and God's timetable, people may talk about you. They may be critical about you, of you, or they may support you and encourage you, but whatever the case, they may talk about you. And see, that's when you've got to resist the temptation to reveal what shouldn't be revealed yet. You know, it's almost like they're expecting Jesus to kind of sneak in the back gate, you know, in disguise, and then suddenly throw it off and say, "Here I am to save the day." You know, that's kind of what they were expecting, or what you might think. And if, you know, and that's a real temptation. He knew he was here to go to the cross to pay the sin debt of the whole world. And why not today? Because it's not time yet. And he knew that. So he just kept this thing between himself and the Lord. It's like that old Kenny Rogers song. You got to know when to hold them and when to fold them. And he knew that. At this point, Jesus knew he had a winning hand. But he also knew to hold it close, you know, and not reveal it yet. Because why? The pot was going to get richer. And when the time was right, then, when the chronos became kairos, and with all the souls of all mankind in the pot, then it would be time for him to go to the cross, but not here, not now. Timing is everything in your life as a believer, a committed follower of Jesus Christ. As the word says, there's a right time and a wrong time for everything. There's a time to plant, there's a time to water and weed, there's a time to harvest, and there's a time to feast on the harvest. But right now is the time to surrender your agenda to God's agenda. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord.